This evening, shall we turn over in our Bibles together to a couple of passages which are both found in the Gospel according to Luke. I'd like us to turn, first of all, to Luke chapter 12. Luke 12, reading verses 35 to 40, and then reading also a portion of Luke chapter 17. First of all, Luke chapter 12, starting to read at verse 35, and let us hear the Word of God. Let your waist be girded, and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat, and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch, or come in the third watch, and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And from here we turn over to chapter 17, the first 10 verses. Luke 17, verses 1 through 10. Then he, Jesus, said to his disciples, "It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you, saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." And the apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." So the Lord said, "If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down to eat'? But will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself, and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink?' Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do.'" Amen, and may God bless to us these two passages of his own most holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, in Luke chapter 17, and we'll begin with that this evening, in Luke chapter 17, the disciples asked Jesus to increase their faith. This seems a reasonable request to us, I'm sure, and it's surely a good thing to pursue. It shows, after all, that these men recognized that they, living in a fallen world, and they can surely expect every kind of opposition in this fallen world, they needed the Lord's help in order to live according to his word. And so this is what they ask: increase our faith. But I want you to note particularly the manner in which Jesus responds to this request. Jesus responds by telling them essentially two things. First of all, and this may surprise us, but our Lord responds by telling his disciples, we see this in verse 6, Luke 17, verse 6, he tells them that what they need is not in fact more faith, but the right kind of faith. But then there's a second thing that our Lord says here as well. Our Lord responds by telling his disciples that what they really need more than increased faith, and this is brought out very clearly in verses 7 to 10, what they need more than increased faith is increased humility. And this is really the point of what he's getting at here. They need the kind of faith which exhibits everywhere this Christ-like quality of humility. It takes a lot of humility to do the right thing, doesn't it? It takes an uncommon amount of humility and Christ-like meekness to forgive those who have sinned against us. And especially to go on forgiving them. To go on forgiving them if they carry on in a cycle of sinning and repenting, sinning and repenting, sinning and repenting. Yet every time someone repents, every time, if we have any reason at all to believe that the repentance is indeed genuine, that person is to be forgiven. That takes humility. When believers are enabled to perform glorious things for Christ, there's always the danger, especially later on, of their becoming self-satisfied and thinking that they're entitled to special honor. Well, it doesn't come at first, it comes later on. But it can so easily and very quickly come upon us. It's remarkable and also rather ironic, isn't it? The Christian who has humbled himself in the dust in order to forgive his brother is now, hardly any time after, welling up with pride for having done so. He thinks that he's done a really great thing, that he's forgiven his brother. And too often among those who belong to the household of faith, this is what we see, isn't it? What the disciples needed, believer, and what we need to live the Christian life is humility. The kind of humility that sets Jesus first, others next, and yourself last. If we would serve the Lord, we mustn't count ourselves worthy of any favor or special honor, but see ourselves as we really are, mere creatures of the dust. No more than that, we're the fallen sons of Adam. And only when we learn this do we learn to count others better than ourselves. And isn't that what the Scriptures call us to do? Now, to bring out this point and to help us to see just how reasonable it really is, the Lord Jesus does what he often does in the Gospels. We see it here too. He draws an illustration from an experience common to men. In ordinary life, it's quite unthinkable that after a servant has completed his daily task, his master will invite him into the house to sit by his side at the table, so that he, the master, might now attend to the servant and praise him and reward him as though he deserved somehow this special favor. Why would he be so honored, that servant, when he was only doing his duty? How much less has any servant of the Most High God a right to demand that he be honored of the Lord in some special way, as if what he did actually merited God's favor, as if his work somehow merited God's blessing upon him? It doesn't. Why, even if he did everything he ought to have done, even if he did it in perfect faith and with untiring zeal for the glory of God, and let's face it, none of us offers obedience like that, but for the sake of argument, even if this person were to offer even that kind of obedience, perfect obedience, the servant of God would still, even with all that, only be doing his duty. Now, congregation, do we have that kind of humility? Because that's what the Lord is calling us to in this passage. Do we see ourselves as unprofitable servants? Self-esteem is the psychology of our day. The current New Age guru is Oprah Winfrey. And the media has picked up on this kind of thing. It's the sort of thing we hear about all the time. Self-esteem. It's important to work up a good self-image, we're told. To think the highest and best things of ourselves. This is what we really need to do. The Bible says that we're to hold others in high esteem for their work. But this view says that we're to hold ourselves in high esteem, whether we've done anything or not. Why? Because those who do have this high view of themselves are the happiest and most productive people. Everybody else ends up either in therapy or in the criminal justice system. Well, that isn't true, but that's what we're told. The interesting thing is that our parents and grandparents had never heard of this term, self-esteem. They didn't know what it was. No one told them. They knew about such matters as purpose and fulfillment, and they understood that these came from knowing and serving God. This is what gives us an identity. How can we, as creatures of the dust, as I say, the fallen sons of Adam, how could we be profitable to God? The Apostle Paul said, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7, "What do you have that you did not receive? Now if you did indeed receive it, why do you glory or why do you boast as if you had not received it?" The fact of the matter is, believer, that the Lord doesn't owe you or me a single thing. We, on the other hand, owe the Lord everything, absolutely everything. And no matter what we do, we still continue to owe him everything. Even if we were to hold ourselves back from everything that is forbidden and were to do everything that is commanded, as I say, we don't serve the Lord like this, but even if we were, hypothetically, if we were to love the Lord with a perfect heart and commit everything we are and have to Him, that's still nothing more than what we owe Him anyway. The right kind of faith, a Christ-centered faith, a faith that drives us to Christ, embraces Him, and relies on no one else but Christ alone, that kind of faith saturated with humility, saturated with that chief characteristic of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, that's what's needed to serve the Lord faithfully and to serve Him effectively. If any man would feel good, therefore, let him rejoice in who God is. Let him rejoice in what it is that God does, rather than in who He is or what He Himself has done. Let him rejoice particularly in what God has done for him. The fact that God has made him in His own image and has done so for His own glory. And if any believer wants to feel good, let him boast in the Lord, the Bible says. Let him rejoice that he has been not only created in the image of God, but he has been recreated, the Bible says, in Christ Jesus for good works. Let him glory, let him boast in this, that the King of Heaven has called him, even him, unworthy as he is, to serve God in this world. What an amazing thing is this? Oh, if having good feelings is so important as the prevailing view of self-esteem asserts, let us glorify God and enjoy Him forever. There's absolutely nothing in the world that heals the aching heart and floods the soul with such infinite and immeasurable joy. So much for self-esteem. How can men find purpose? How can they find fulfillment in themselves? Or think that their good works deserve credit before God, while even their best works are all imperfect and defiled with sin? If anyone should say that he is without sin, or let me paraphrase that a little bit, if anyone should say that he has learned self-esteem and therefore he is not particularly concerned about sin, he is deceived and the truth is not in him. We may think that if even our best works are defiled with sin, then God could never be pleased with anything we do. And on the surface, that sounds as if it makes some sense, doesn't it? But in point of fact, that isn't so. It isn't right. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. The Bible tells us that. That's perfectly true. And yet, if our obedience is done in true faith, if our obedience is done to the glory of God, we can and do please Him. Isn't that amazing? The Lord sees good in what we as believers do. The Lord sees traces of love and devotion in us toward Him that we didn't even know about. We may think as well that if we aren't able to merit rewards, well, then we're never going to see any. But again, that isn't so either. All through the Scriptures, the Lord promises to reward in this life and the next the good works of His people. Jesus said, listen to this from Mark 9, verse 41. Jesus said, whoever gives you even just a cup of water to drink in My name, because you belong to Christ, in other words, the person doing this is doing it in true faith and to God's glory, assuredly, the Lord says, he will by no means lose his reward. Jesus is talking about rewards, and He's speaking here now of someone who will not lose his reward. And we wonder, well, how does that make any sense? If we don't deserve rewards, and we know full well that we don't, how can we look forward to them? The Lord Jesus is pleased to work within us and upon us by the Holy Spirit, working in us, the Bible says, to will and to do His good pleasure, so that what we do that is truly good and is pleasing to God, and God is pleased to accept it for Jesus' sake, and therefore it's all to the honor and glory of God, yet the Lord rewards us as if we did it, as if He had nothing to do with it. He rewards us. Let's turn back again to Luke chapter 17. Luke 17. Jesus told us there that in ordinary life, that is, as it is among men, it's quite unthinkable, that after a servant has completed his daily task, his master will invite him to sit with him at table. why would the master ask the servant to sit with him at table? It's even more unthinkable. And no servant would ever expect this, that his master would prepare supper for him, that he, the master, would then become his servant. Verse 9, does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? Jesus says, I think not. And it's implied, as I pointed out earlier, if this is the way it is among men, how much less has any sinful servant of a great and holy God a right to demand that he be so honored by him? Yet it's precisely here, believer, I want you to see this, it's precisely here that we see the rewards of God's sovereign grace. And it's right here, one of many places where we see that our ways are not the Lord's ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. The Lord does for his people what earthly masters will not do, and what their servants have no right ever to expect. Yet this is what the Lord does. The Lord invites us to his banqueting table under the banner of his love, and he does reward us with his blessing. In Luke chapter 12, that other passage that we read from this evening, in Luke 12, the Lord Jesus himself tells what the master will do when he comes back and finds his faithful servants watching and waiting for him. Good verse 37. Assuredly I say to you that he will gird himself and have them, his servants, sit down to eat, and he will come now, and he will come and serve them. What's this? And clearly it's meant to show the glory that we are meant to enter into, as God himself on the last day will exalt us and bestow such benefits and blessings upon us. This reward, remember, and that's what it's called, a reward, is not of the servant's merit, as if he deserved this royal treatment, not for a moment, but it's all of the master's own amazing grace. And that's what we're looking at here, the amazing grace of our loving God. Have you ever stopped to think about this? That everything that God does for his people is by grace. Everything. It's all by grace. It's true. Now, I realize that if you are a believer, you have undoubtedly thought through some of this, but I wonder how much of it you've thought through, if you've thought it through as far as you possibly can. By grace, he saves us unto good works. By grace, he equips us to will and to do those good works. By grace, he accepts not only us in Christ, but our works, that is what we do for Christ's sake. And by grace, he rewards our good works as though they were of us, when really they are the fruit of his labors in us. He rewards us as though we had actually gone beyond, as if somehow we had actually improved upon that call of duty. God working in us to give us heaven when left to our own devices, left to our own corruption, we deserve only hell. I remember someone saying many years ago, perhaps you have heard this sort of thing before, perhaps you've even said it before, that Christians ought not to work for the rewards that God offers. Have you heard that kind of thing before? That if we do things to glorify God, which is its own reward, the rewards that God offers won't mean that much to us anyway. But we need to be careful in talking that way. If God doesn't want us to work for his rewards, those rewards he holds out to us, then why does he offer them to us in the first place? And why does he tell us to lay up such treasures in heaven? Congregation, we don't need to feel guilty at all about working for the rewards of God. We should feel guilty about not working for them, but not for working for them. But let's remember that we don't deserve them. They're all of his marvelous grace from beginning to end, and we need to praise him for that. You know, it's commonly accepted that whatever men get without cost to themselves, whatever they acquire at the expense of others, they will soon just take for granted. And like swine trampling pearls underfoot, they won't attach any value to it at all. Well, that commonly accepted axiom is generally true, at least with regard to worldly things. The person who has had to work for a living, for instance, is usually much more careful with his money than the fellow who has amassed a great fortune by inheritance or perhaps winning the lottery. What is true regarding worldly things, however, is not necessarily true regarding heavenly things. Saving faith, for instance, does not make those who have it careless and profane. Now, why do I say that? Well, for three reasons. First of all, saving faith does not make those who have it careless and profane, because the Christian has learned that there is nothing he might have done to work his way into favor with God. He's learned that there's nothing he might have done to gain for himself a place in the kingdom of heaven. He knows that men either accept this freely, this gift of God's sovereign grace, or if he doesn't accept it as a result of his being made willing in a day of God's power, then he doesn't acquire it at all, because it's only by grace that it's received. And secondly, true saving faith does not make those who have it careless and profane, because the Christian, basking in the light of that grace, knows what price had to be paid to secure for him this gift of eternal life. He knows that he was redeemed, not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows that God so loved his people throughout the world that he gave what? Not simply a hired servant, but he gave his own son, his only begotten son, to be offered up for them, that is, in their place, on the cross. Now it's important, believer, that we not only know this, that this is indeed the case, but that we meditate upon it as well, that we meditate upon it rigorously and frequently, to the end that we never allow our love to the Lord to cool down or our gratitude to be mixed with complacency. It's very true that God's grace does not make us careless and profane, but at the same time, we need to remember our own responsibility here. God is sovereign, but we are also responsible to him. And our responsibility here is to make diligent use of the means of grace. That is, God has made it possible for us, having received this grace, whereby we might grow in grace, as the Scriptures command us to do. The word and sacraments are designed for this very purpose, to direct our faith to the one sacrifice of Christ Jesus on the cross as the only ground of our salvation, and that in looking to him, we might learn to love him more and more. It's as we think of Christ particularly, as we think of his work particularly, as we contemplate that finished work for sinners, what he's done for us, that we are compelled to love the Lord, that we find ourselves constrained with thankful hearts to show forth his praises. Not being taken up with ourselves, but being taken up with the Lord and what he's done. What he's done for us. This is what constrains us. This is what moves us, as nothing else possibly can. And that's what we need to do. And then thirdly, God's grace to us in Christ, believer, that saving faith that he's pleased to plant within our hearts, does not make us careless and profane. For the Lord himself has assured us of this, that as unworthy as our works are, he's still pleased to bless our labors and to reward every good thing we do according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. You see, he gives these rewards to us as incentives. This is what keeps us from being careless and profane. And when we consider the incentives, we find that we can't contain ourselves. We can't hold ourselves back. Oh, don't forget or neglect the rewards of grace. Our labor is not in vain in the Lord, he tells us. Let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we shall reap. God says so, we shall reap. If we do not lose heart, if we do not give up, if we do not quit as the unbeliever does. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, your dealings with us are a great mystery to us. How can we understand properly all that there is to understand? How can we appreciate, O Lord, as we should, the fact that it's by the riches of your grace you're pleased to meet with us, to shower us with your favor, to lead us along the way, to give us every hope and encouragement? O Lord, we know that at every point, somehow, we like to think that we can do something for ourselves, that there's some contribution that we can make. Somehow there's something we might do or say or possibly even just think or desire whereby we might win the favor of a holy God. And yet, O Lord, if that is what we think, we realize that we've come a long way short of what you've revealed to us concerning yourself and also of who we are and what we're like. Help us to see, O Lord, the riches of your grace. And that as you are pleased, you give us great incentives, great rewards, O Lord, for our serving you, faithfully, these rewards also are of grace, not of our deserving. And so we have cause to thank and praise you, Lord, not only in time, right now, as we see what we have, but throughout all the endless ages of eternity, when all the rewards, O Lord, that you're pleased to bestow will be unfolded, opened up to us, and we'll be made to see how rich they are and better than anything we might have conceived of in our own finite and feeble minds. O Lord, make us truly thankful for all your grace, for all your mercy, for all your love and favor, all you have bestowed and will yet bestow in and for the sake of Christ. And we pray, O Lord, for any who may be here tonight who have not thought on these things, not considered any of this, O Lord, but live simply for what they see and touch and hear, the things that they are able to pick up by their senses. O Lord, we ask that they too might be given to see by faith the beauty, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and all the treasures, O Lord, you provide for the fallen sons of Adam and are to be found by faith in Jesus Christ alone. And so we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.